God. I am aware that many of you do not know me at all, and those that do know me have tried to forget me from 25 years ago, okay, when I was in Pennsylvania. So maybe a brief resume would be in order, though I do know we got started late tonight, and this is about a three-hour message, so we'll pick it up tomorrow, whatever. I was saved in 1973, in November of 1973. And when I tell you how, some of you will get up and probably want to leave. But I was a University of Cincinnati student. I got there as an engineering student. In fact, my counselor in high school saw my math grades and counseled, said, you know, you should do something with this, like maybe engineering. And I said, yeah, well, I've always loved trains. And so I went to the University of Cincinnati to major in engineering. And it wasn't long that I transferred here and there. But I was kind of an unusual engineering student in that I had long hair, beard, I refused to carry a briefcase, and I was a hippie. Okay? Now, not a convictional hippie, not a philosophical hippie, a recreational hippie. I just wanted to have fun, okay, back at that time. And I wasn't interested in anything but that. And so, you know, education kind of got in the way of what I really wanted to do. And I was having a big time. In fact, I want to tell you this. I look at my life and I say I was probably successful in this and this and had a lot of friends and, you know, did well academically. That bothers me sometimes when I hear testimonies like, you know, I struggled all the way through school, bless God, and I went out and the guy's got a church of how many thousands of people, you know, he's been successful in the mission field. And he says that God never uses the top student. I said, oh my, I'm in trouble. Okay. And so that's one of the things that always bothered me. But God brought me to the end of myself and thinking that I could do life on my own and have it my own way. And one night I was in my apartment right across from the University of Cincinnati at the corner of Clifton and Straight Street, if that means anything to you. Must mean something, okay? And I came home, turned the TV on, and it was back. Some of you don't remember TV before the clicker, all right? And before you had those home arguments. Anyway, I turned the TV on. I sat down on the couch, and for those of you that are older, it was the Davenport. And anybody that old, okay, all right, okay. And Billy Graham came on the television. And I listened, and what he was saying made sense, and the Spirit of God got a hold of my heart, and I recognized that some of the things that were happening in my life simply were happening because I was in rebellion against God, and that I was under God's condemnation. I recognized that. I'd always believed in God. In fact, I walked out of classes at the University of Cincinnati because they mocked God. In one case, they said, in a big class, I mean big lecture class, anybody that believed in the Genesis account of creation was a moron. And I got up as an unsaved hippie and walked to the door and walked out and slammed the door. Okay? Now you say that was bold. Not really. There were 800, 900 people in there. He had no idea who I was. Okay? But I was legitimately upset about that. That night, I recognized what I needed and who I needed, and I got down on my knees in my apartment, and I asked Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. Now, understand, you know, here I am, I'm the president of Maranatha Baptist Bible College, the first one that's been in that office that hasn't been a product of a Christian home and a pastor's home. I come from a completely different perspective on life. And as I sit in this company tonight, I recognize that, you know, a long time ago we learned about the abuses and so forth of Billy Graham, the compromises that are there. I thank God that the gospel was preached that night in that Minnesota crusade. And it didn't take me, well, it took me a little while. It must have taken me 6 months to a year to be convinced that Billy Graham was not a pattern for my ministry or anybody's ministry. In fact, I came to the conclusion that, you know, I said it one time, you know what, Billy Graham, he might even be the Antichrist, seeing what he's doing and the things he's saying about the Roman Church. Now, I don't believe that, but I recognize the compromises that are there. So, my short resume is going too long. I have a wife sitting over here, Miriam. And Miriam, we met at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. And the story there is, as I visited the college in the spring, I was sitting in the president's office, Dr. Cederholm, and my pastor was out negotiating my entry into the school, whether I was going to be admitted and what credits would be allowed if I was able to be there. And her pastor stepped in, or actually she stepped in to see her pastor who was sitting in the same office. And she said, "Hi, Pastor Hoffman." And they dialogued back and forth. If you've met my wife, she's so bubbly. We've been married 26 years today, by the way. Okay? No, 36. I was trying to make her feel younger. Okay? This is not going well. Okay. I said that I'm not going to do what was done in an earlier session today, talking about the dishwasher or anything like that. I said, I want to make it to 37. Okay? I really do. Anyway, when she left the office, my eyes were fixed upon her as she walked out and she walked up one of the staircases and was gone. And when I looked around at the pastor, Pastor Hoffman, he looked at me and these were his exact words, "Forget it. She's engaged," okay? And so I went home that summer and prayed more than once, "Lord, when I go back to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Lord, give me a girl like the one I saw." And he did better than that. She came back unengaged. And now the end of the story is 37 years, almost 36 years and plus counting. We are husband and wife. And so God's given us a great ministry together. So we have three children. We have a daughter, Rebecca, who's married to a church planter, Brian Brock, and they are planting a church in Apple Valley, California. I have a daughter, Rachel, who's married to Josh Roberts, and they are 100% supported now, getting ready to go to Wales as missionaries in their Baptist World Mission. And then I have a son, David, and David is married to Emily, and they are planting a church in Delafield, Wisconsin. Just came back from a glorious trip and been in West Africa. David has been gifted by God, I might say. Started the church at 22, and he's been at it almost 3 years now. And they have 200-plus people in a gymnasium. They've just purchased property, and, you know, you pray for him as I pray for my son, if you think about it, that God wouldn't give him too much too soon, and that he would follow the Lord's leadership in all those things. And so we thank God for our family. Thank God for the opportunity to serve. Thank God for being able to renew acquaintances. We go back to the regular Baptist for revival. And we go back to the days when, you know, I was being mentored as a young guy. And I appreciate the input into my life. We have some fond memories of those days. In the beginning of this association, we were able to attend some of those early meetings and organization, and my wife and I were called back to Tennessee, and you know, we were church planters there in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania for 5 years, back to Tennessee, and you know, really, my life was simply a life of seclusion most of the time. We were in Tennessee, near Knoxville, Oak Ridge, Tennessee, the atomic city, if you know anything about that. But there was nobody else around. We really had very little fellowship in that area. I used to tell my wife, I said, you know, we're here. Nobody knows we're here. And nobody cares we're here. And it's really wonderful, okay? It really is. Because we know what it's like to have to deal with religious politics, as you do. And it's a necessity. It's not something to be avoided. It's something to be encountered, okay? And we are doing that the best that we know how to do it in the power of God for the glory of God. So I need to say that we are from Maranatha. The table's back there, and that makes this trip tax deductible. Okay, if you would go with me to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read some verses there, and then the text is actually been announced as 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16. So I think you can do that well enough. Go ahead and put your finger in one place or another. and we'll be going to those texts. Acts chapter 20, it's a long passage. I might skip a little bit. I might read it all. Let's see how the Lord leads it here. Beginning in verse 19, breaking in the middle of Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders upon the time of his departure from them. He's going to leave them. We know this passage is one of the classic passages that teach us that an elder, a bishop, and a pastor are the same office. Okay, we go to Titus chapter 1, we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we see all of that. But we'll see it in the text as we read it, very clear. And so, beginning in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befall me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, I want to camp there just for a second, because in the message, at some point, we'll bring this out. But verse 20, notice two things. Showed you and have taught you. Showed you and taught you. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There's the word bishop, root word, speaking to the elders. He calls them overseers to feed the church of God, to shepherd the church of God. There's the pastor, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that all these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Note verse 35. It says, I have showed you. Go back to your thinking of what we emphasized already. I have showed you. And then He says what? That so laboring, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. I've demonstrated for you the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in His words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, He didn't just preach it, He lived it. He demonstrated it. He showed it in His life. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, which is our text, and we will be staying here for the balance of the message. Take heed unto thyself and to all the and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed. A quick Google search, all right? Some of the top searches reveal that we have a generation that is very concerned about the trivial. We know that. Among the top hits are take heed to proper etiquette. Take heed to SAT taking techniques. Take heed to the decline in restaurant diners. All right? Now, you'd never know that in Shipshawana, okay? But evidently, they're declining. Or let's take it another way. Or consider product warning labels. These things designed to protect manufacturers, no doubt from frivolous lawsuits, more than to protect low IQ consumers, okay? That's really what this is all about. On a hair dryer, it says this, do not use in the shower, okay? Can you imagine washing your hair and drying it at the same time, okay? I can't even imagine washing it. There's not much left, okay? Or how about on a portable stroller? Caution, remove infant before folding for storage, okay? This is the one I like best, okay? On a child-sized Superman costume, wearing this garment does not enable you to fly, okay? Imagine that, okay? You take a look, it says, take heed here. And our text commands us to take heed to things of supreme importance. That is, to saving ourselves and saving our hearers. What's the context in which we get these words? Well, the context is in local church activity and identification. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we find that as our key verse. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Behavior in the house of God. Church organization and conduct and ministry within the confines of the local church is the context of this passage. And so when Paul says to Timothy, take heed to thyself, he does so as one who lived a sober, self-examined life. He says in chapter 1 that he's the chief of sinners. We see his attitude of humility toward himself and toward God. He had a focus on prayer and evangelism in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And he taught the distinctiveness of male and female roles. And he sought to display the highest standards of ethical behavior, including testimony to the lost, as the foundation for his ministry. The latter part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is we have the qualifications of a pastor. Now, when he tells Timothy to take heed or to give priority to his teaching, he reminds Timothy of the role of the church in protecting and propagating the truth. That's your role, Timothy. That's your responsibility to model it and to teach it properly. And so this teaching is that which takes place in the local church as part of the Great Commission. Later, chapter 5, verse 17, we see that double honor is to be given to the one or to those that minister or labor in the word and doctrine, that is, in teaching. In what sense, then, do pastors save their congregation or church? Now, I want you to put on your seatbelt right now. I don't want anybody to fall off their chair when I give you some quotes here, okay? Teaching an extreme position, and I believe very extreme position of perseverance, John Piper sees this particular verse as teaching final salvation. He says that pastors are involved in saving Christians from eternal punishment and keeping believers from ultimately perishing in hell. You say, now, does he really teach that? Some of you are already way ahead of me. As theologians, your mind is racing. What does this text really teach? And did I take him out of context? And so I brought the context with me so that you would get a handle on it. He writes, in Brethren, Save the Saints, that's the title, formally, salvation is at stake, okay? He wrote this all the way back in 1987, and he repeated it in another article in a book, recent book, 5 years ago, probably no longer ago than that. And here's what he says. How then can we state the teaching of this verse in a sentence? I would put it like this. And so, like him, he has two paragraphs. A pastor's unflagging moral vigilance over his life and his unwavering theological vigilance over his doctrine are the means of grace appointed by God for his own salvation and the salvation of his people. He says, I'm still not sure. That's why we'll read on. You can see why I said that the theme of this verse is, quote, the extraordinary seriousness of the pastoral ministry. The eternal salvation of a pastor and his people is at stake in the holiness of his life and the truthfulness of his teaching. If a pastor grows lax in his attention to personal holiness or careless in his teaching the whole counsel of God, he will very likely pay with his life and take many of his people with him to hell. That, my friends, is heresy. Your salvation is not dependent upon how accurately I teach the Bible tonight. If you're saved, and you were saved when you came in the door, you're going to be saved when you go out the door, regardless of what I have to say here. And yet, Dr. Piper seems to think it differently according to this text. It's clear that Piper has the salvation of, quote, his people, the saints or believers, dependent upon the faithfulness of his task of teaching, as well as to his own moral and spiritual integrity. I'm glad that my eternal salvation is not based upon the moral integrity of anybody else. All right? And by the way, it's not really based upon my own moral integrity. It's based upon the moral integrity of the sinless one that died for me at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, based upon the context and based upon Paul's own commission from the Lord, it seems clear that the word Savior is referring to sanctification and not the justification. That's a no-brainer. You say, well, is the word saved used like that in the Scripture? It most certainly is. Okay? We have glorification being talked about in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 when Jesus Christ is coming back with salvation or unto salvation. You see, I thought we were already saved. We are. He's coming back to complete the salvation, the third aspect of our salvation, that being glorification. When we are saved, we are sanctified in Christ. That's justification. All right? Beginning sanctification is justification. And then we all believe in a progressive sanctification, right? Okay, now how's the word saved used? Well, you can go to James chapter 1, verse 21, to receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Written to believers, all right? The engrafted word is able to sanctify us, to save our souls. You see, we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And everyone that is justified will be sanctified and ultimately glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, when I was a young guy before I was saved, I was saved at age 20, I did some things kind of like a Kmart. You know, I was a receiving manager, I worked in sporting goods, I did floor maintenance, and one period of time, I was actually the hardware, electric, and plumbing manager. Okay? I was the guy, when you came in and you wanted to have some electric question or some plumbing question answered, I was the guy that you met, and you met him a number of times, that had absolutely no idea what you were talking about. All right? And for what I was getting paid, you can understand why I had no absolute idea or no idea what you were talking about. Anyway, many times someone would come in and they would bring in a bolt or a screw or something like that, and they'd say, I need one of these. And I would look at them and I'd say, well, I don't have one of those, but there's a package of those. You know, an assortment over there on that gondola, you can get them. And they say, I don't want a whole package. I just want one of these. And I'd explain to them again, we don't sell them that way. And so when I would go do my tidying up and cleaning up, I'd get to that gondola and I'd find a broken package, you know, with assortment of bolts and nuts and washers. And naturally, if I would inventory it, there'd be one missing, of course. And the guy got what he wanted. You know, you can't do that in the matter of justification and sanctification and glorification. It's a package deal. Okay? God works from the beginning to the end, and He doesn't break up the package. We know that. We're absolutely certain of that. It's true that there's no justification, you know, that does not produce sanctification. However, the certainty of our progressive sanctification is not the sole gauge of the reality of our justification at any point. And there's the error of Piper and others like that. A pastor may be an instrument in the justification of a sinner when the sinner hears the gospel from him, but he only becomes an instrument in the sanctification of the saints as the members of the local church then hear his faithful teaching. And that's what's going on. That's the challenge of our text tonight. Now, there's no hidden secret, no magical formula to a pastor's personal sanctification or the sanctification of his flock. It's simple. Love Jesus Christ. take heed unto yourself. Right? Love Him. Make Him first. Make Him the priority of your life. And then take heed to your teaching, to your doctrine. Share your life with others. That's what it's talking about here. Live for the Lord and then share what you have learned and who you are with other people. That's really the essence of what's being talked about here in this context. All the great preachers seem to have one thing in common, that as their preaching and teaching and discipling all flow out of their private devotion and single-minded love for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the exhortation that Paul is giving Timothy right here. And so as a pastor, when you give your attention to your two main responsibilities, the text says you'll save yourself and them to whom you're ministering, those that obediently hear the Word of God. So what are the commands of the text? Well, there are dual commands found here. Take heed and continue. Take heed has two parts. Take heed to yourself and take heed to your teaching, your doctrine. And then the second command is continue in them. Now, what's it mean then to take heed? Take heed is to do the opposite of what you do when you get on an airplane and the flight attendant begins to explain all the safety features of this particular aircraft. Okay? That's not to take heed. It's interesting to me. You can always figure out who hasn't flown before. Okay? Because they're sitting there like this. You know, when they talk about the flotation device, I'm always thinking to myself, it's not going to do you any good. When this plane hits that water, it's going to be like concrete, you know. And but anyway, you can always know the new people on the flight. Everybody else is just busy about talking and everything else. And the last time I was on the plane, I really wanted to commend the flight attendant because I was actually looking to see who was paying attention. And she did such a wonderful job. I just wanted to tell her that was really, really good, okay? I'm sure she doesn't get that very often, okay? Take heed, take heed, take heed. Take heed to your personal life. Take heed unto thyself. The great American philosopher, Yogi Berra, said something like this. If you don't know where you're going, you may end up somewhere else, all right? And that's really true. You need to know where you're going. Too many people wander through life with no direction, hoping just that they're going to end up in the right place. Doesn't happen that way. The most important thing in life, whether you're a pastor or not tonight, is your personal relationship with God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, should compete on that level. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A pastor in particular must pay attention to his personal sanctification because godliness is the goal of every believer and we're trying to lead others into that direction. Therefore, the high and whole calling of pastoral ministry certainly ought to be the characterization of all of our lives as holy people, as people that have a passion for being like Christ. Notice verse 12. We didn't read that. Let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers. So then, the pastor's duty is to be actively engaged in saving himself and his personal sanctification. Only then will his doctrine and his teaching have benefit to other people. Consider the words of Augustine. He said, I go to feed myself so that I can give you to eat. I lay out before you that from which I also draw my life. Or how about Puritan John Owen who wrote, if the Word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. He also said, a man preaches that sermon only well unto others which preaches itself in his own soul. And he lived by this kind of a rule that he wouldn't publish any truth that he hadn't personally experienced. He concluded this, that I may be able from the heart to say with the psalmist, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. Paul said, take heed unto thyself, knowing personally that this is exactly what made his teaching powerful. He lived it. He displayed it. I have showed you all things so that, how that, so laboring, you ought to support the weak. He said, but none of these things move me. He said, hey, I press on. I continue on with my ministry, even in the spite of all the persecution that's coming my way, and bonds and afflictions that I've gone through, all the things that I've endured for Christ. None of these things move me. And everyone looked at him and they saw the evidence of the fact he was willing to suffer and continue. So with Paul, we must press on in personal growth and ministry. And any of us, as pastors who are not challenging ourselves, cannot be effective in ministry, can't be an effective tool used by God to the sanctification of our people. That means we need to oppose the flesh. Now, it's interesting, we talked this afternoon about approaches to that. You know, however you want to talk about the old man, the new man, however you want to talk about the flesh, the old nature, new nature, however you want to phrase it, we got a battle going on inside, do we not? We certainly do. There are pockets of resistance. We're no longer in bondage. The war has been won, but the battles, individually, the skirmishes continue as we deal with sin in life all the time. It's easy to watch over the souls entrusted to our care and yet neglect our own soul. Someone said it's far more appealing and enjoyable to study doctrine, to examine our books, than to examine our words and our motives and our actions. Puritan Richard Baxter wrote of the error of some ministers who study hard to preach exactly, yet study little or not at all to live exactly. And so I must nurture my own life, my own soul. I must take the word personally, and I need to be persistent in this matter of obedience. So taking heed requires some humiliating work. It was quoted this afternoon, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both the will and the do of His good pleasure." And so I have my responsibility, and God is giving me the ability and the motivation to follow Him and to sanctify this work of sanctification, to cooperate in that, I should say. This command is found in the context, by the way, of Paul's discussion of Christ's humility. Our Lord's humility was active, not passive. He just wasn't sitting back, "Oh, woe is me." He got busy in the work. He stepped forward in the work. He did some things. He left heaven, didn't he? He came in the humiliation of infancy with all of the physical and mental limitations. He had to grow. He had to learn. He lived in obscurity, lived in relative poverty. He learned to work, and he died as a criminal, and he knew rejection firsthand. And it was worth it because he saved others. He modeled his life after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He followed the pattern that we have for us in our text tonight as well. 1 Corinthians 10:33 is that conclusion of that so-called portion of Scripture, three chapters on Christian liberty, so-called, as I've said. Paul says this, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." He lived for others. He lived humbly. Now, a pastor in particular needs to pay attention to personal prayer and Bible study in his pursuit of godliness. Now, you're not going to get into something that simple, are you? Yeah. If we could just have a bunch of honesty tonight, we would find out that everyone in this room struggles with the basics. Because that's where it's all one, right there. You know, I'm from Cincinnati, Ohio. Ohio, forgive me. Heard some things about Ohio. I was a baseball player at one time and loved baseball. I followed Pete Rose. In fact, I like to say I played with players that played with Pete Rose. That doesn't mean a thing, but anyway, it doesn't say anything about my baseball ability. But as I looked at Pete Rose, I said, this guy has absolutely no major league talent. He doesn't have a throwing arm. I mean, to tell you, He runs, but, it's just awkward. His hitting stance, it was all awkward. Everything was awkward about it. And yet, one of baseball's all-time greats and best. Now, his moral life was a mess, but his baseball was great. How did he do that? He did the common things uncommonly well. He was always at it. He was the first one to practice. He was the last one to give up batting practice. He was Charlie Hustle, they called him. He did the very basic things better than anybody else of his day. You know, we can't possibly do the work that the Lord wants us to do without doing the common things uncommonly well as examples. We've got to be students of the Word. We've got to be people that pray. We've got to be people that memorize and meditate. We've got to be folks that do those basic things that we're telling others that they must do. We've got to be those that lead out in those areas. Of all people, we should be the ones doing that. This is in the message already, brother, but how do you meet God in the morning? This is one of my favorite verses. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. Early. Well, early in life, early in the day, early before the trouble comes. Yeah. I mean, at the beginning. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I've seen Thee in the sanctuary. And it goes on. You know, my soul thirsteth for Thee. You go to Psalm 42:1 and we could find the same thing. A thirst for God. Loving Him. Seeking Him with all of our heart. You know, when you make something a priority, you need to spend time in doing it. In fact, those things are almost synonymous. Don't anybody tell you that you can give God quality time and you don't have to give Him quality or quantity time. That's a lie about the family, too. You know what? Yeah, somebody says, I'm going to give my wife and my kids quality time. I don't have a lot of time, I'm going to give them quality time. You know what? You can't schedule quality time. You've got to be there when it happens. You know, I could go to my wife and she says, oh, you don't talk to me. And I don't know if she said that before, but probably sometime in our 36 years she said that. And I could sit down and I say, okay, honey, that's talk. Sit down. Now let's talk. What do you want to talk about? I don't know. What are you going to talk about? You can't schedule that kind of thing. You just got to be together enough that when it's happening, you know, you're involved in it. And you can direct it. Same way or a similar way with God. You know, God's not somebody that you can treat like a FedEx package and have some kind of overnight option, you know, and get it done real quick. You've got to spend some time there. In fact, what we spend time for and with tells what we value, what we think is important. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. Now, you say, if I preach the truth, what does my life have to do with the growth of other people? The fact is that the seed of the Word of God will grow in some very difficult, arid climates, even upon some very hard soil, as well among the thorns and the briars. Some seed will take root in those situations. But proper atmosphere or climate will enable growth. It will make balanced growth more likely. You say, where am I going with this? It's difficult, it's challenging to receive truth from somebody that's living in dissonance or conflict with the truth. You know that's a fact. You know, people sit under ministries and they got something against the preacher, right or wrong. You know, they think he's not living right. They think he's done something out of the way. And if he has, it's all the more worse. It's worse. Think about it. They're not going to receive the Word. They're closed to that. And so, take heed to yourself because your life will stimulate growth in others or it will hinder the kind of growth that your ministry really is designed to produce. And so, take heed to yourself. Take heed to your teaching and unto the doctrine. It's all in the context. Verse 6 of the chapter, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. When we read under the doctrine, we immediately think of what? We think of a doctrinal statement or a doctrinal position. We might even think of an ordination council or somebody presenting what they believe. But this is actually speaking of the activity of teaching the truth. The apostle later states that double honor is to be given to those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so this describes the activity of teaching with the assumption that the teacher is dedicated to the task of study and preparation, as well as to the time necessary to communicate the message to multiple people, multiple settings, whatever. So he's dedicated to the study. He's dedicated to giving it out and the time necessary to do that. Doctrine in this context is not a class in college. It's not a Bible curriculum, but it's your ministry of teaching. We read in Acts 20 about all the counsel of God, that we're to feed the church of God. And then they were commended to the word of His grace that was able to build them up. And Peter tells us to feed the flock of God, which is among you. You know, the believers hear the voice of God in the written word of God. That's where we get it. That's how we hear God today, is we hear Him through His word. Jesus said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God," as He spoke to the Pharisees. He later says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And then we know, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And then John tells us again in 1 John, he says this, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." Who's the us? John is saying they hear the apostles. And they continued, the early church, steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. They hear the apostles. Now, where do we hear the apostles today? We hear the apostles in the Word of God. We have the epistles of the church today. We have God's record here. We have the words that the apostles penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, the believer today hears God through His Word. So what's that mean? That means that we need to proclaim the Word. That's why it says preach the Word, right? Not our ideas, not our opinions, not Life magazine, if it's still around. Preach the Word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." You get into Ephesians chapter 5, and we read that story about husbands and wives, that teaching there. And it says that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is, preach this word, teach the word of God. If you're going to sanctify the church, it's going to have to be through the word of God. That's what the text is teaching us. Now, this calls for a threefold methodology. Preachers, listen up. It calls for repetition. You know, put the brethren in remembrance, 1 Timothy 4:6. In other words, we've got to repeat ourselves, and yet we can't let the congregation know that we're repeating ourselves. That's the trick, okay? I mean, it's come at it from different angles, but we got to teach the same thing. I've preached the messages, and you know, I'm not as good on illustrations. Sometimes I preach a completely different text, a completely different book, and I've relied on the same illustration. And I'll have someone come up to me later and says, "I remember when you preached that the last time." I said, "I've never preached that text before." "Oh yes, I remember it, you know. I remember your illustration." Okay, so illustrations are not bad, but make sure that they match, okay? Okay. Repetition over and over again. You know the Lord Jesus Christ used repetition? The feeding of the 5,000. And they didn't get it. The feeding of the 4,000, okay? It was lesson all over again. You wonder why the feeding of the 4,000 came right out on the heels, the feeding of the 5,000? Because they needed the repetition. They needed the reinforcement. They hadn't learned the lesson yet. And, you know, they got, that was chapter 14, 15 of Matthew. You get to chapter 16, and you find Him talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then later of Herod. And you know what they said? They mumbled among themselves, "It's because we didn't bring bread again. We flunked bread for the third time." You know, they realized that they needed this whole thing over and over and over again. And we need to do the same thing in our teaching. It calls then for repetition. It calls for progression. Isaiah says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Isaiah 28:10. Now, you know, enjoying math You know, it's obvious that you have to know how to add and subtract before you can multiply and divide. It's obvious that you have to know how to multiply and divide before you can get into any other kind of math, or get into algebra or any high math. You have to take, you know, some geometry and some algebra too before you get into trigonometry and calculus and whatever else you're going to take. All right? It builds upon. Some people aren't ready for certain things at certain times. How many of us have gotten frustrated when we have taught precept upon precept, and then we have a special speaker come in and preaches exactly what you have preached, maybe some months earlier, and somebody from your congregation comes up and says, "Pastor, that was wonderful. I've never heard that before." Right? Well, they weren't ready for it before. You know? So we're glad that they got it finally. And then how about application? We can't leave truth in the realm of the undefined and undeclared. We have to make faithful applications. You know, if we just leave it sterile, we haven't really preached. We haven't really communicated life. Take heed unto thyself. You know, Timothy's having an opportunity here to communicate some life. Okay? Who he is and what he's attained and what the Scriptures meant to him. And then take heed to your commitment. Continue in them. If we're to take heed, then we need to understand that these commands can be ignored, redefined, or neglected altogether. That's why the warning is here. It's apparent that we're prone not to continue in these things. We're prone not to make these priorities in our personal life and teaching. It's far too easy to become complacent. Our teaching can lose relevancy and connection with real life issues so very easily. That's why the best preaching material is from our own personal struggles. That's why we need to be transparent and genuine about our walk with Christ. I don't mean too transparent, but enough to communicate truth. And so, may I just say this? It's not just a matter of staying clean so that you're not disqualified. In other words, our personal holiness means more to our ministry than simply a qualification for entry into the ministry of teaching others. Are you following me? Okay? Our personal struggles in the quest for spiritual growth and personal holiness are really the threads that make up the cloth of our teaching. That's who we are. That's what this is all about. And we show that commitment by making time for it, for really teaching, our commitment to the faith of personal walk and ministry to others. I know this can get lengthy after having all the good food that you've had tonight, but I need to share. That's the first point, biggest part of the message. Give me some liberty to wrap this thing up in a couple points here. Look at the positive consequences of obedience to these commands. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's an unexpected promise here. We know that only Jesus saves, and we don't save anyone. We've said that, but we are instruments in His hand for the sanctification of our people. By the way, you know, the text, what does it really say here? Save thyself and them that hear thee. You know that the Lord, or that Paul does talk about saving people. Does he really? He certainly does. 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says that I might by all means save some. Paul, you really mean that? Don't you know that Jesus is the one that does the saving? Don't tell the Apostle Paul that. He knows that. But what he's saying is he's an instrument. Jude said the same thing. And others, some have compassion, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. God wants to use us as instruments in the evangelizing of the lost as well as the sanctification of His people. He uses us. So, if we do this, we'll save them that hear thee. There'll be resulting fruit. If your personal life is right, your ministry will be fruitful. Very clear. It's a promise. It's a general promise, at least. As you watch your life and as you watch your doctrine, you can be confident that you will see the Savior work. If you're growing in grace, if God's working in your life and you're communicating that truth through the Word of God to others, those that hear with obedience will have the same blessing in their life as you're having. And so, there'll be resulting fruit. There'll also be no regrets. You'll save yourself. Just before I moved from Michigan to Tennessee, my daughter was sick, and we had to go to a drugstore we don't usually go to, and we went there to get the prescription. And as I was checking out, they sent me to the front checkout instead of the back. And so we're walking up there, and as I'm getting closer, I'm thinking, I recognize this guy. And it was a guy I knew from high school. Okay? Now, again, I was from Ohio. We're down here in Tennessee. And I look at him, and his name, we called him Cowboy. I said, Cowboy. He looked at me. You know, Marty. Right. Hadn't seen him. I said, Cowboy, do you remember the last time that we talked? He didn't remember, but I sure did. He called me up at work after I was saved. It was a Wednesday, and he said to me, forgive this, but this is what he said, Marty, let's go out tonight and have some cold ones. And I said, Cowboy, I said, I don't think you know. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I told him briefly my testimony, and I said, it's Wednesday night. I'm going to church. Why don't you come with me? He says, well, I don't think so tonight. I'll talk to you some other time. And here we were, 25 years or more later, okay? And now he's going to talk to me. I told him what the Lord had been doing in my life. Now, when I went into that drugstore, I was a little discouraged. You know, we had not seen a lot happening, and I was beginning to question, "What, Lord, what are you trying to do here?" And so I gave my testimony. You know what? He didn't get saved. In fact, I don't even know if he showed much interest in salvation. But I left there rejoicing. Why? Because he told me about several broken marriages and relationships. Here's a guy that's doing checkout at a grocery store when most people are looking, you know, to a full career by that time and having some success and meaning in life. He missed it all. As I'm walking out of there, I said, God, you've been so good to me. You know, Lord, you've given me a great wife. You've given me wonderful kids. You've given me a ministry. And Lord, and you know what? I went in kind of like this, and I left out like this. And I'm thinking that what I'm doing is the most important thing in the world, okay? And I'm thankful to God for that. And so I'm telling you, there will be no regrets. Just give it time. There'll be no regrets for putting the Lord, putting Jesus Christ first in your life and your ministry first. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It does pay. It just doesn't pay today, necessarily. There are several challenges to the text. The text brings them to my mind. There's the challenge of local church identification and participation. Do not underestimate the power of the local church in this matter of sanctification. God has designed it that way. Ephesians chapter 5, we already mentioned and alluded to. The church itself and the ministry of pastors are designed for the growth of every member. The washing of water by the Word, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the goal. Then there's the challenge of calling and developing godly pastors, godly leaders who are teachers of the Scriptures. Do not underestimate the necessity for quality, for qualified, growing, and passionate spiritual leaders that are there to model and teach the truth for the progress in godliness for every member of the church. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-3, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. In other words, continue in them. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. In other words, take heed unto thyself. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Take heed unto thy doctrine. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so the truth is manifested both by walking honestly and teaching honestly. And so God uses both our moral and our verbal communication It's repetitive as we look at it in Scripture. The bishop is to be blameless, apt to teach. His life and his teaching ministry go together. And so as a pastor, we're to be faithful in the Word of God as well as examples to the flock. I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house. We're to labor in the Word and doctrine. It implies strenuous activity. Preparation and communication of the Word of God is not an easy thing. It's not an easy task. It's a work. It's a good work. You know, Alexander McLaren studied with his boots on, he said. Now, you know, I have to confess, when I was a church planter, I had an office in the house. There were times I would sit there with my bare feet or in my socks in my office, you know, bedroom converted office type of situation. And I remember what McLaren said, and I'd get a little guilty about it, you know, that I've got it so easy. But the idea was, he says, this is my work. This is my responsibility. This is what my ministry is all about. And he put his whole heart and life into it. And you can see what was produced in his many volumes of preaching, teaching. The third and last challenge is this. The challenge of maintaining a church order that creates the climate that best assists the power of godly testimony and teaching. Climate. We heard about that in this time together already. Do not underestimate the importance of biblical church order and harmony and the advancement of spiritual growth and sanctification for every member. If you have a church that's full of disharmony, if there's bickering going on, if there are grudges, don't expect a lot of growing to be taking place. But if you have the right atmosphere, the Lord is free to work in the lives of people, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God are working in lives. You're going to see a lot of things happening. The Holy Spirit uses both the example of leadership and the atmosphere of harmony. I could go to Acts 2 and demonstrate that. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, it says, whose faith follow? And then in the same context, those same people, they watch for your souls. Military term. They're on duty. It's speaking of a vigil through the quiet night hours. It means to watch to the point of losing sleep. And so when a pastor watches for souls, the sheep are saved from the high cost of violating the laws of God and ultimately reaping the temporal consequences of their sins. They're sanctified, they're kept from, and they grow more like the Savior. By the way, we have a responsibility to do what we do, to watch for souls, regardless of the reception. Right? We do. We need to continue in faithful teaching regardless of how our ministry is received. If it's received well, we do it with joy. If it's not received well, then we do it with grief, the Scripture says. And it's present joy, present grief, not looking forward, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. If people are following, then things are good. By the way, you know, that whole thing comes full circle. It's circular in benefit. In California, they say in a commercial, happy cows, you know, produce the best milk, right? Best milk comes and cheese comes from happy cows. Well, the best stuff, the best teaching comes from happy pastors. Really. The ones that have joy because people are receiving the Word and they're excited about it. They can't get enough of it and they want to grow. It's circular. The congregation can actually benefit themselves and encourage the pastor, and the pastor encourages them. And it's circular. God likes to work that way. That's what we see. Well, let's wrap it up. Let's pretend this is the last day of your life. Reflect upon your relationship with God, your commitment to teaching the Word. What will they say about you when you're gone? Well, what would you like them to say about you when you're gone? What would you like them to write in your obit or on your gravestone? How would you want them to describe your life or describe your ministry? How about this? Here lies Pastor Brown. A great golfer known for his commitment to serving on the board of, or some other board. Or, here lies Pastor Jones, known for his commitment to Jesus Christ and his love for the Word of God and His people. Now, more importantly, what will you want the Lord to say in that day? 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And what does the Lord say? His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. Don't you want to be called faithful? I do. Faithful because I've loved the Lord and I've shared my life. And through my teaching, through my ministry, and as a result of that, I've benefited myself, my own sanctification, and I've benefited those that have heard in obedience, them that hear thee. Very simple. Love Jesus Christ and share your life with others. That's our great responsibility. It's a great challenge and a great privilege.